This morning, we're privileged to have Ken Esau with us. Ken, for 31 years, was a faculty member at Columbia Bible College, teaching in the areas of Bible, particularly Old Testament, theological confessions, did some family ministry courses as well, as just being a real anchor point in the college and the faculty there. And we're delighted that on behalf of the National Canadian Conference Executive Board, that Ken did accept our invitation to become our National Faith and Life Director. He had been serving part-time in that role for just over a year now, and as of November, we've appointed him full-time into that new role. So it's a transition for Ken, but we're just delighted, Ken, to welcome you here, and God bless you as you bring the message to us this morning. When I planned out this series, I couldn't think of anyone better than Ken Esau to speak on Jesus, the Prince of Peace.
Wonderful. Thanks very much, Michael. And thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. And I bring you greetings. I bring you greetings from the Life Center Church, where Karen and I are members. And this morning, there will be 18 flags outside to represent the nations that come to our church, and more flags inside as we welcome the nations to the foot of the cross. And I know Pastor Brian was here. The guy's a little bit too energetic for me, right? He runs down and he's a marathoner. So I'm gonna try to stay controlled today. I also bring greetings from Columbia Bible College, where, like Michael said, I've been privileged to be part of the faculty for 31 years. And Friday was the farewell event for me. And it was very emotional for me as I thought about it. Like, I have nothing but gratitude in my heart that God allowed me to be present and be part of the team all these years. And some of the folks on the team are part of your church as well. And I'm thankful for them, and I'm just overwhelmed with God's grace and letting me be part of that. And recently, because I'm part of the Canadian Conference of MB Churches, I also bring you greetings from them across Canada. About 220 churches that participate in our family across the country. So I invite you to pray for not only leadership, but for all these churches, that we might reflect Jesus well. Now this morning, our topic is from Isaiah 9:6. I'm the final part of that. And I would like you to stand with me as we read together the text this morning. I'm hoping it's going to show up on the screen. There it is. Now when we read Scripture, we don't just read Scripture, we declare Scripture. We declare truth in this place. So I invite you to read this with me, not with just a declaring truth, because this is a declaration of what is now true in our world. So let's say it together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government and his name, he will be called Let's pray together. Our God, we just declare this truth in this place. We declare that you are, for all eternity, actually, you have been the wonderful counselor. You have been the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we declare that this morning, and may your Holy Spirit fill us so that we might be people who can live into this truth today, and especially as we move toward Christmas. This is the word of the Lord, and all the people said, Amen. Be seated. Now, our topic this morning is names. And when I think about names, I looked up on a website sort of the most successful names, and I found the following for girls. Jacqueline, number one name, apparently according to this website. Morgan, Elizabeth, Catherine, and Victoria were the most successful girls' names. For boys, it was Stephen, and my son Stephen is here, so he should be encouraged. No pressure. Ross, Christopher, James, and Robert. Those were the five for the boys. Now, when it comes to least successful names, this is a bit discouraging in case any of you are on that list. So I'm kind of worried about that. But they are, like, the first one's Wilma. Sorry, Wilma. Weeza, Tina, Susie, and Mush. Mush. I didn't know that was a name. And for boys, it's Rufus, Rude, Butch, Angel, and Gary. Sorry, your name's on the list. So I hope that none of you are texting desperately to family members expecting a child, saying, please, don't change it for now. Now, my name, officially Kenneth, shows up 7th on the list of successful names, so I was relatively encouraged by that. I've always been thankful, though, that I don't have a name that has, like, tons of pressure. Like, some people are given names like Joy. That's a lot of pressure. Patience. Grace. And I have students whose name is Wonderful. And these are good names, but there's quite a bit of pressure involved. Now, as a child, I felt quite discouraged because of my last name, which is Esau, which is up there. I was going to cross it off. But Esau, as you know from the Bible, basically means red and hairy. And it's named after someone who is not entirely a wonderful character in the Bible. And especially as a child, I sat beside my good friend Jake in Sunday school, and then the teacher would read one day God's word. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I was like, you know, did you have to pray for the gift of discouragement, or did it come naturally to you? I was going to tell the teacher. But anyway, I wasn't sure. Why would anyone ever take on the name Esau, or be given the surname Esau? Because there's only one redeeming moment in the entire scripture, and that's when Esau forgives his brother, which is a good moment in the Bible. But other than that, there are no good moments. I had a student from the Middle East, and they said Esau is actually quite a common name among Christians in the Middle East. And I said, why is that? And they said, because in the Quran, in Arabic, the name for Jesus is Esau, and it's often spelled E-S-A-U. And so Christians deliberately take on the name Esau because it means Jesus. And I thought, ever since then, I'm claiming that. Okay, I'm claiming the name Esau as a way of saying Jesus. Now, my Sikh neighbors take on always symbolic names. And for men, it's always Singh, which means lion. Somewhere in their name, you'll find Singh. And for women, it'll be Kaur, princess, lion and princess. And they believe strongly that your identity is in this name. And I've often wondered whether we as Christians should actually put Jesus in our name somewhere, men and women. Because Jesus is not a name only for men to claim. It is a name for all of us who are followers of Jesus to claim. Our vocation or calling in life is not to be a teacher or a mother or father or worker in healthcare. Our vocation is to bear the name of Jesus in the world. Now, when it comes to bearing the name, that's really literally what your name is. You are bearing a name. And somehow we represent that name in our world. And so Carmen Imes, who used to teach at Prairie, and then she moved to Los Angeles to work at Biola, and she wrote a book about the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, and it's about bearing the name of God. And she says we probably should change our translations of the Ten Commandments to where it says, do not use the name of the Lord in vain. And we have this idea somehow that, you know, we're spouting out the name. She says it should be changed to do not bear the name of the Lord in vain. Do not bear this name. Do not represent this name in vain. So I've thought about that. And, you know, how do we bear the name of Jesus in our world? Now, the book of Isaiah is full of symbolic names. And if you've been following along, you know Isaiah 7:14, which I think is coming up at some point in maybe in January. I thought I heard someone say they're going to preach on this. Emmanuel means God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And most scholars believe that at some point the author was assuming that somebody could actually bear that name. They assumed that some human being who would bear that name. It doesn't mean they were that name. It means they represented that name. Because no human could be, I'm sure in the mind of the author, could be God with us fully. But as you know, and we all know as Christians, Jesus is more than just bearing that name symbolically. Jesus literally is the name. Isn't that beautiful? Say amen at least once. Okay, thank you. You guys are pretty good. I heard at least 4 people. Right? So I'll do that occasionally just so we practice. So Jesus not only bears the name, he is the name. Now there's other symbolic names in Isaiah. One of them is Shir Yashuv. He calls his kids unusual names. I don't think I could have got away with this with my kids. But Shir Yashuv means the remnant will return. It's a name of hope. And then his other child, oh, I pity this poor child for their driver's license, but it's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means something about quick to the spoil and quick to the prey, something like that. So names have meanings and they have hope often in the text. Now, like I said, you are a witness. Joshua's name means Yahweh is salvation. No one assumed that Joshua was Yahweh, but he represented that, and he physically embodied and reminded people of that as he led Israel into the promised land. Now, of course, Joshua is the Hebrew name for what Yeshua is the Hebrew name for what Jesus is, and no one could have guessed that one day there will be a fulfillment of the Joshua name in Jesus. So today then, we are talking about these four names. Well, we've already talked about three of them. I'm going to finish the last one. And so to us a child is born, say it with me, to us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, many scholars also wonder, how is it possible that a writer in Isaiah's time could have written this kind of name for anyone to embody? And so most scholars assume, again, that there is something about this name that we don't understand. First of all, they assume it's actually a sentence, a poetic sentence. In Hebrew, they often forget about verbs. Like, who needs those verbs anyway? So they just put nouns beside each other. Lord, shepherd, my shepherd. And guess how you translate in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. And so the same thing here. They would assume that we would start off with Wonderful Counselor, or Wonderful, Counselor is the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father is the Prince of Peace. So it's not just a name, it's a sentence. And so the assumption is that somebody could have embodied this sentence, probably King Hezekiah against the nasty Assyrians in 701 BC, which you can read about in Isaiah 36 and 37. But it's only later, after the resurrection, when disciples of Jesus start realizing, you know what? This sentence is fulfilled in a way no one could have imagined. This sentence is not just fulfilled symbolically, but Jesus embraces literally this sentence. He is this sentence. And it's taken centuries, and it's still beyond our comprehension how this could actually happen. So you need to understand that if you're wondering, how come these Jewish people at the time of Jesus couldn't recognize this? We recognize it beautifully. Well, this is why. They can't imagine, as Jewish people who have memorized the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is how many? One. And somehow, when they came to Jesus, they had to say, wow, how is God one? And yet Jesus physically embodies this. And it took a lot of brain power and Holy Spirit inspiration for them to come up with the triune God. I mean, it wasn't coming up. God is revealing this to us. And this truth, though, is still mind-boggling to us. All right, so then we have in front of us this four-part, this last of the four-part name, Prince of Peace. Now, it's strange to me that this name is Prince of Peace, because the word for prince is actually a military word. It's a commander of an army. And later on in verse 7, you'll hear that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And Lord Almighty is a military word. Here I am among Mennonites, some of you, and we're talking about military things. Now, isn't that interesting? That peace is actually attained by a powerful work of God that involves destroying the opposition to God's peace. For example, in Ephesians 6:12, what does this tell you? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So peace is not something like chamomile tea. Peace is something way bigger that is fought for by our God and overcomes the powers of darkness that are against the peace of God. And this is why, for example, if you read Matthew, which is usually not read on Christmas Eve, the part of where Herod feels threatened by them and the Magi have to go home a different way because Herod recognizes that this little tiny child, this Prince of Peace, is actually going to be a threat to everything he believes in. And so he tries to kill all the children in Bethlehem, and Jesus ends up being a refugee in the first, I don't know how, what length of, what time the Magi came, but somewhere in his early childhood, he ends up being a refugee. So the question we have then is, what does God's peace look like? What is this peace that God battles for? Now, there are many biblical words that are very difficult to translate. If you know another language, Spanish or German or French, you know that some words you just can't do that. Like you just, people say, what does that word mean? You're like, anybody have that problem? Okay, some of you have that problem. I mean, people don't understand me at the best of times, but, you know, English. So what I'm saying here is that there's words, for example, in Hebrew, chesed is one of the most beautiful words. In Hebrew, it's translated into the New Testament probably as agape, and of course, we use it for the word love. But if you have any understanding of how the word love is used in English, you would say there's no comparison. Whatever chesed means and what agape means is very, very poorly translated into English, the word love. And it's the same thing here with the word peace. The Hebrew word for peace is, of course, shalom. The Greek equivalent is eirene. And then English, it's peace. And English word peace, I mean, people talk about peace as being a peaceful and calm day, feelings of tranquility in one's heart, a situation where no one's fighting, you know, and this is definitely way smaller than the Hebrew word shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is so much bigger. It describes God's ultimate desire for all of creation. It explains God's desire for us. It explains what the future is going to hold, all the way from Genesis 1 and 2, where we can see, we can smell the shalom in the garden. And then it all gets broken. And then in Revelation 22, we can see it all being restored again. Shalom is God's heart and passion for the world. When the New Testament uses the word kingdom, the kingdom of God, it's a synonym for the Old Testament word shalom. And this is what God is bringing to earth. This huge and beautiful thing called shalom is what God's heart is for us. Shalom is a contrast with death. Shalom is what every human heart longs for deep down because God has put eternity in our hearts. Jewish folks often wish shalom to each other when they say hello. They wish shalom when they leave. They say shalom, Shabbat, Shabbat, shalom for the special Saturday events. And they have caught something about what the true nature of this is. There is nothing better you can wish someone than shalom. So I'd like, you know, I've started using this in my email. It's kind of fun because my brother, you know, I have a bunch of family members, 7 of us in our family, but one of my brothers always wrote cheers at the end of his emails. I'm like, that's pathetic. I mean, I try not to tell him that in that same tone. But basically, I had to work with them for a long time, telling him about, you know, shalom and how it's God's will for the world and so on. And now we're starting to use that. I'm so excited. So every email, we say shalom to each other because there is nothing you could wish better for you, for your family, for your neighbors, for the community, for Canada and the world than is the shalom of Jesus. So I hope you, can you just turn this experiment? You never have to invite me back, Michael, but just turn to someone near you and say, I wish you shalom in Jesus. Can you do that for me? Now, you should be asking yourself, what exactly have I just wished the person? Okay, so you should never have done that until you figured out what it was. So I'm going to tell you that there's 4 things that are in the Bible about shalom that you need to know. First of all, number one is shalom is a relationship word. And there are 4 dimensions to shalom. And so when you use the word shalom, you shouldn't just use it for part of it. You should use it for all the big, amazing dimensions that shalom represents. The first of all is that true shalom can't exist without shalom with God. There is no true shalom without shalom with God. And there are a whole bunch of people today who are looking for shalom. And they want shalom with their neighbors, they want shalom with the community, they want shalom with creation, but they don't really want shalom with God. And Mark Sayers, who is a pastor in Australia, he has said that people want the kingdom without the king. I love that. I mean, I don't love that, but that's a phrase that I love because it communicates so well. Our world is actually quite wonderful. People really want good things in the world, but they want those good things without bowing down to the Prince of Peace. And so everything begins with this shalom with God, a healing and restored relationship. If we have not been forgiven, there's no true shalom for us. If we are not bowing down in front of the throne of Jesus in worship, there's no true shalom for us. If we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no true shalom for us. And if we're not seeking to live in a way that's faithful to the character and mission and purpose of Jesus, there's no shalom, true shalom for us. All other aspects of shalom are dependent on this one. Everything else changes once we are welcome the invitation of the Prince of Peace to this kind of shalom. Second, true shalom cannot exist without healing and healthy relationships with other people. There's no fullness of shalom without also this element of reconciliation with others. That is why for disciples of Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, Mennonite nor Baptist. Let's make sure we're clear on that. My wife's Baptist, so God has a plan. Amen. So there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. I was deeply touched by this, Katie Rempel's comments about, you know, this country, because that is not the shalom of Jesus. If men and women are not living in a relationship where they cannot both bow down as peacemakers in the shalom of Jesus, we have misunderstood the shalom of Jesus. So that is why it's significant, you know, in Scripture it says, don't even go and give your offering until you have thought carefully. Say, Holy Spirit, is there someone I haven't forgiven? Holy Spirit, is there someone I need to ask forgiveness for? Holy Spirit, is there a brokenness in my relationship with someone in my family? We ask those things because we are people who follow the Prince of Peace. Amen? Now, when it comes to all of that, we also seek justice in our neighborhood, in our community. We also try to create church policies. And in my case, I'm involved with creating policies across our national church family for things like pastoral credentialing and review, for church affiliation and disaffiliation. We want to create policies that lean us in the greatest direction toward the shalom of Jesus, doing things in the way of Jesus. So there's no fullness of shalom without reconciliation and healing. Thirdly, the true shalom cannot exist without a healed relationship with creation. I'll just stop for a second. That's not something most people hear. Jesus is restoring all things to himself, and his good and very good creation is certainly one of those good and very good things. In the new creation, there will be fullness of shalom with creation. There will be no death. There will be no suffering, no horrible weather events destroying things, no pollution, and no extinction. That is why we are trying to learn more about what it means to be good stewards of this beautiful creation. In a world where trash is everywhere, and our streets and sidewalks, and our oceans are full of plastic and discarded fishing nets. So we are people of shalom, and that means we are pursuing, what does it look like to be a steward of God's beautiful creation? And fourthly, there is no true shalom without a healed relationship with ourselves. And anyone in the counseling area of the world knows that this is an incredibly exploding area where people today have less and less shalom with themselves. They look themselves in the mirror and they hate their bodies. They look themselves about anxiety and competition and all kinds of brokenness with themselves. And we pray for the Prince of Peace. We take steps in the direction of shalom with ourselves. All right, so we have then four parts of shalom, and being followers of the Prince of Peace means that we are pursuing and bearing the name of Jesus in this area. Now, you might wonder why, if shalom is so important, we don't hear much about it. 250 times in the Old Testament, shalom is used, and about two-thirds at least of those times, it's in reference to this kind of amazing, comprehensive reconciliation with God, others, creation, and yourself. Now, for example, some of the most popular verses that we don't even think about actually have shalom in them. For example, Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord." And guess what the word is? Plans for shalom. And our text often says things like prosperity, but the Bible says plans for shalom. In Numbers 6, 24 to 26, when the high priest blesses the people regularly, the high priest says the following, and you can say them with me. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you shalom. And that is the prayer that parents would pray over their children absolutely. I mean, I would assume every day, but for sure on the Sabbath evening, they prayed that on the heads of every child. I sometimes wish when I see my students and I know they're carrying deep wounds, and I think, have you ever been blessed by your parents? Have your parents ever put their hands on you and said, may the Lord bless you and keep you? May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you shalom. These are blessings, not curses. All right, so in the New Testament, goes ahead and uses Irene over and over again. The angels, when they declare this birth to the shepherds, what do they say? Glory to God in the highest and peace, shalom. Well, it would be Irene in Greek. I don't know if they used Aramaic. I'm not sure all the angel languages. But they would have used something related to shalom on earth. Jesus tells his disciples when they enter a house, what should they say? Peace or Irene or shalom to this house. Jesus says, blessed are the shalom makers. The fruit of the Spirit, the third part of the fruit is shalom, Irene, peace. In Acts, the gospel is described as the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Paul begins virtually every letter with grace and peace to you. But we also must recognize there's one outlier verse where Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but the sword. And you'll notice that until Jesus comes again, there will be division still between those who worship and follow and have been forgiven, the Prince of Peace, and those who don't. And so this is not some sort of everyone is part of the family. The gospel is a gospel of universal invitation. But it's not a gospel of universal inclusion unless you're interested in bowing in front of the throne of Jesus. All right, so then this morning, the question you should be asking is how can we together in 1 week celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace in a way that honors the name of Jesus and bears his name? This Jesus who is going to be born, who is born, we celebrate in a week. This Jesus who lives a life of shalom in the world, overcoming the powers of darkness. This Jesus who dies on the cross to bring us shalom with God. This Jesus who rises from the grave, conquering death. This Jesus who ascends to the right hand of the throne of God and is ruling today. This Jesus is shalom. Jesus is shalom. Shalom is not Jesus, but shalom has a name, and that name is Jesus. So Jesus is God's great shalom project in the world to bring this healing and restoration and salvation to our world. Jesus is defeating death. Jesus is defeating all of the things that stand in the way, because one day when the new creation comes and Jesus returns, shalom will be everywhere. The shalomometer, I think I made that up. The shalomometer will be 100% in the new creation. There will be no pollution, no death, no suffering, extinction, and so on. And so this Christmas, the question we have is, how can we be part of God's great shalom project in the world? And that begins, of course, by bowing down once more, if you've done this before, and saying, Jesus, I want to welcome shalom with God through you. I want to once again do that today. Even though I may have done that when I was 12, I want to do that again today. The shalom project with God is not something you point back to just when you're 12. I've been married to Karen for 36-plus-ish months. Okay, we get that straight? Well, plus 36 years plus months. Okay. I might have a shalom project this afternoon. Okay. So 36 years plus a month, and like we don't go home every day and listen to, like, because our wedding was a long time ago and our, you know, it was on papyrus, I don't have a video. So we don't go back and listen though to the cassette. right? The best way to live a beautiful marriage that honors Jesus is not to go back every day and look at the first day. It's to live into what that first day means, amen? And the same thing, if you have welcomed Jesus into your heart, you've been forgiven, you've invited the Holy Spirit in, the best thing is not to look back, it's to look forward into what Jesus is calling you to with that relationship. So for this Christmas, the first Shalom project might be to once again bow down in front of Jesus and invite him again. Jesus, I want to have Shalom with you through Jesus. Your death, your resurrection, your life, all these things. And if you have never done that, there is no better time than Christmas to bow down in front of this Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and say, this is what I'm created for. This is what my heart has been longing for, is this Shalom with you. The second area, you may need to ask yourself, what about other people? Is there some email I need to send? Is there a difficult conversation I need to have? Is there a forgiveness I need to express and ask someone for in my life? Is there something in my neighborhood that I need to do? Is there some way I can live into Shalom with others before on Christmas Eve, I don't know, but our pattern is to read the Christmas story and to pray together as a family. Before I get to that point, I want to pursue this. And this week even, I have to do exactly what I'm saying to you today. So is there some relationship? Is there some email? Is there some forgiveness? Is there something I need to think about in terms of stewarding God's wonderful and beautiful creation this week that I can commit myself to? And lastly, is there something to do with myself? And that's a hard one. When my students at Columbia, every year I invited them to do a Shalom project. I said, I'm not going to tell you what the Shalom Project is. You pray. You pray to Jesus. The Holy Spirit might reveal to you what your Shalom Project should be. And then they would hand it in to me. And of course, you know, it wasn't like I gave them a bad mark. They just got full marks for doing this. It was a participation project. And I tell you, I could, in my heart, cry over the Shalom Projects. And they weren't always successful. It says in Romans chapter 12, as far as it depends on you, live in Shalom with everyone. And I've had people who said, you know, my father left my mom and had an affair, and I haven't talked to my dad for many years, and I decided that I needed to send or call or whatever they decided to do to call them and to express that I want to work on reconciliation with them. And I said, wow, that's a brave and courageous Shalom project. I applaud you in that, and I'll pray for you. And then they came back to me later, and they said one of the reasons why they had done this Shalom project was because they wanted their dad to actually walk them down the aisle when they got married. And in the end of the day, that happened for them. And I was like so thankful to the Lord for grace. But then I've had other stories where people have sent something to someone and they never got an email. They sent it again. They tried. And they had nothing but hostility and silence. And so not all Shalom projects are going to be successful. Jesus did not have all successful Shalom projects. I can only imagine if Judas, after he betrayed Jesus, if he would have come back and said, I have made a massive mistake. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Will you forgive me? I can imagine Jesus only saying what? Welcome. Welcome. Because that's the posture of Shalom, is a welcome as people come and want reconciliation with God, others, creation, and self. So this is what Christmas is all about, is the coming of God's Shalom into the world. And that Shalom has implications for every day, not only of 2023, but every day of the rest of our lives. So will you stand with me? The worship team will come up. We are celebrating today, then, the victory of God's Shalom. Even though it doesn't look like it, I was going to play actually for you a song by Simon and Garfunkel. Some of you don't even know who that is. It's very sad and pathetic. Okay. But Simon and Garfunkel, they actually put out a song for Christmas. It's a 2-minute long song. It starts off with Silent Night. And they have a beautiful rendition of Silent Night. And then about 20 seconds in, you start hearing someone reporting the evening news on the radio. and the evening news is talking about injustice and violence and horrific events, and the song, the noise from the speaker gets louder, and the silent night kind of gets quieter. And I don't know how deliberate that was, but it gets the impression that according to Simon and Garfunkel, the news of the birth of Jesus gets drowned out by the reality of our evil world. And I pray and hope that as you think about Christmas, it's the opposite. That the sound of violence and brokenness in our world is going to be overcome by the Prince of Peace. And we have a place to play, part to play in that bearing of the name of Jesus. Amen? All right, so if you want to turn your hands, if you can turn your hands to people around you, we're going to say that blessing again. So if you want to turn your hands, this is, yeah, you can do this, really. It's not Pentecostal too much, it's okay. All right, so turn your hands toward people around you. And if you can join with me in that blessing from Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26, and please say it as a declaration. Okay, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you shalom in the name of Jesus for his glory. And all the people said, amen. Amen.